have called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the floods, they will not sweep o'er you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed. You are mine. You are precious in my sight. Be not afraid, for I have redeemed you.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to 1 Peter chapter 5. If my count is correct, we're working on message number 36 in our series. We're just about to the end here of 1 Peter. I prayed this morning that the evil one, that is, the devil or Satan, of whom we'll have much to say this morning, will not disturb our meeting. He will not hinder us from understanding what is said here, that God will help us in this matter. The text says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, that's a short text, but there's a lot in there that we need to consider this morning. Let me just ask the Lord's help. Father, as we begin, keep my tongue and the words of my mouth that they might reflect only what is the truth of Scripture this morning. May we not be distracted. May we not be desensitized to these things, but work in our hearts this morning, we pray, as believers and those perhaps that are not yet in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, work in their minds and hearts as well, that they might understand the gravity of their state, being as their father is the devil and not the God of heaven. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just lay some groundwork for you as we begin our study here in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And that groundwork has to do with the doctrine of the devil or Satan. The devil is real. is not just a figment of our imagination or of the collective Christian process of thinking. He was created with the angels in the opening moments of day one of creation. He was the highest of God's creation, the Son of the Morning. He was active, unfortunately, in his devious behavior shortly after creation was completed, sometime after day seven. I say that because I believe that after God created all things in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it says that he saw everything and that it was very good. There was nothing that was out of line or misplaced in his creation. It was all very fine and good. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see things turn awry, and the evil one begins in his tempting, seductive, beguiling ways with Eve, and then Adam. And often throughout the Bible, he's behind the scenes, but he makes bad, let's say, cameo appearances popping up here and there. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 and the temptation of Christ. In John chapter 13, when he entered into Judas and caused him to betray the Lord to the Jewish authorities. To Revelation chapter 12, when he appears in heaven in a battle against Michael the archangel and all the rest of the angels, and he is kicked out there of heaven. Very active he is behind the scenes. But the other piece of groundwork that I wanted to lay for you is that not only is the devil real, but he often gets a little bit too much credit for our sinful behavior. The devil does not make you sin. So do not give that to me as an excuse. The devil made me do it. The devil did not make you do it. If you look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 16 very carefully, just a few pages before in your Bible, the Bible makes it clear, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see that? It's our own desires that are in our sinful hearts that are enticing us to do sinful things. Temptation then does not come from God, that internal solicitation to do evil, neither really from the devil. Nor does Satan operate inside of believers. Do you agree with me about that? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he cannot then therefore possess a believer or operate from a base inside the believer's body or mind or heart. But our own sinful desires do operate from within. They are our number one and closest enemy, I suppose you could say. But the be-all and end-all of this part of my message is to say, don't blame the devil, blame yourself. Now that does not say, however, that the devil and demons are not active out in the world. They are very active. Can be involved in circumstances external to you which may present themselves as seductions or temptations to do evil things, to think evil thoughts. So there can be an external kind of influence that way. Look at Job, for example. You didn't see Job being forced into sin by Satan, right? Satan went to the Lord and asked permission to do harm to Job and to his family, and God gave him that permission. Satan carried that out through all kinds of external circumstances, bad weather and bad people who killed, and things were damaged and taken away from Job. And yet he didn't sin in all of this, the Bible says. Satan didn't induce him to do that in some direct fashion, although the circumstances were very difficult. And eventually Job fell into a self-pity and really complaining against God for what God had done in his sovereignty and permitting Satan to do that. So Job did have some sin there, although it should be made clear that his friends were even worse. His friends had not only sinful attitudes, but bad theology as well. And so we see that problem. So we know that demons and the devil are active outside, out in the world. They're even active inside of unbelievers. We saw Judas there being possessed by the devil for that very demonic activity that he did in betraying Christ. So the groundwork here about Satan, he's real. He does not make you sin. He does induce other people to do bad things and present circumstances that may be a temptation for you. But let me just justify this statement again about how Satan is not necessary for sin to occur. Now, this gets off into the future a little bit when we think about the millennial kingdom, that period of the golden age which will come, in which Satan will be bound. You know that? Revelation chapter 20, it says he will be bound up for 1,000 years, not allowed to go out and deceive the nations anymore. But yet, still, in that period of time, there will be people who, like Zechariah teaches, are false prophets. There will be those who are sinners who are going to die in that golden age, that same time period in which the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's what we're talking about, that millennial golden age. But even so, there will be sin present. Satan does not have to be present for sin to occur in the lives of people, because the sin is bound up in their own hearts. It's part of their depraved nature. Of course, then Satan is released at the end of that 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. And what does he do? He goes back to his old ways. No reformation in prison there. He goes right back to what he was doing before. And he goes to deceive the nations, which goes to show you that there was sin in the heart of those nations for Satan to come and work on them to deceive them so that they would oppose God. God, who has been, by the end of that millennial age, ruling through Christ in Jerusalem with a perfect government for 1,000 years, and they think that they are going to overthrow that government and get God out of the picture. Do you think that's really realistic? But that's what sin does. It makes us do dumb things, things that don't make any sense at all. Well, that's what they're going to do. Now, what about this? This one I thought about for a minute. Does Satan plant thoughts into your head? Does he literally put thoughts in there? Does he have the power to do that? I've already said I don't think that Satan operates from a base inside of a believer. And I don't know about a passage of Scripture that says he can plant those thoughts in there. Maybe this is just another way of saying, I'm blaming Satan for my thoughts. Which I've sort of said already, don't blame Satan for your sins, even sins of thought. For the unbeliever now, of course, please, they may be possessed by a demon. They may be under the influence of a demonic spirit in a way that a believer never could be. But in any case, God indwells the believer. God changes our thinking. God helps us to think thoughts that we did not formerly think. But the devil may be permitted to arrange circumstances in your life somehow such that you are induced to think those things. Something happens in your within your view, within your eyesight, within your family, with some unbeliever comes across your path, some persecution comes, and you begin to think, let's say, vengeful thoughts in your mind. Well, that wasn't necessarily placed there by Satan. In fact, I don't think so. I think it's just coming out of your own heart. Because you need to learn, in that case, that vengeance belongs to God and not to you. And you still have a seed of that in your heart, and it needs to be gotten rid of. We've laid the foundation now, which I think would be, at least for the most part, pretty clear to Peter's audience, should be clear to us about the devil. It's very well known from the earliest times of the Bible as the enemy of God, as the enemy of the people of God, And Peter says, in response to that, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom or someone to devour. Peter starts with two commands here that talk about our mental state when we try to address this whole issue of Satan and how do Christians deal with him. The first is to be sober. That means to not be drunk, obviously. It does mean that primarily, but it means to be free from any kind of mental drunkenness, whether it's some kind of passion, rashness, confusion, whatever it may be, that prevents us from being well-balanced or self-controlled, that prevents us from a kind of seriously minded lifestyle. You know, there's a kind of sobriety which, when you're sober about life, kind of allows you to see the world and the things that are going on in the world for what they really are. I don't know if you've experienced that before. I hope so. That the world is not just all, you know, nice and good and everybody's out to help each other. No, it's an evil place. There are people who are evil. There are things that are done that are evil. There are systems of thought that are evil. There are people trying to promote that to other people. People calling what is wrong to be right and what is right to be wrong. The world is filled with this sort of thing. Peter is saying he wants us to be sober, and when we look at it, to see it for what it is. To see it for the dark, sinful kind of thing that it really is. He also tells us not only to be sober, to be self-controlled, we could say, or clear-headed, but also vigilant, that is, watchful, being in a constant state of readiness and on the alert. The term is commonly used in the New Testament. Let me just share one of those with you, a very pointed use of this term in Acts chapter 20. In verse number 31, the Bible says, therefore watch, this is Paul speaking, by the way, to some Ephesian elders, some pastors in a church there in Ephesus. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Vigilance was exhorted upon the Ephesian pastors because of savage wolves that would come in from the outside, trying to draw away disciples from the flock. Even those would arise from within, teaching false doctrine to try to gain for themselves a following and draw away from Christ those people. And he did teach them those things with tears. It was a very severe problem that they were going to face, so emotional for the Apostle Paul and so grave of a danger that he warned the church with passion and emotion. The same two words that we are looking at here, sober and vigilant, are used also in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to just draw your attention there, if you would be able to turn there in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. After Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. The Bible says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober, those same words. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I want you to think about what is this watchfulness and sobriety the opposite of? What is Paul telling the Thessalonian believers here? And how is it similar to what Peter is telling his audience in 1 Peter chapter 5? He says he wants us to be watchful and sober, and he contrasts those with sleepiness and drunkenness. And we could say spiritual darkness, that whole idea of night. You see that? So you have spiritual darkness, sleepiness, drunkenness, contrasted with being watchful and being sober. The opposites of watchfulness and sobriety are moral and spiritual darkness. Right? Being in them, not paying attention to them, not recognizing them, being caught up in them, being brought into a drunken stupor even by those things. And there are a lot of people that are caught up in those activities, which classify them as not sober and not watchful. I was thinking of an example this week from years ago of a well-placed Christian family in a church, not this church, you don't know them, who talked about fairly openly watching a program on the television. And the television program was a cartoon. It was called The Simpsons. And even as a young man, I had seen little snippets of that program, and I thought, what is a Christian doing watching that program? And I'm using it as an illustration today to remind you that programs like that are filled with sin and with blasphemy against God. And it's the opposite of sobriety and watchfulness to be partaking of a television program like that. Were these people that I'm talking about, were they morally asleep? Were they unable to see that it was sinful? The content of the program and the act of watching it was sinful? They weren't sober enough to... It was like they were intoxicated by the television or intoxicated by the program itself. I wonder how many of us are like that. I'm going to use some like this example, some concrete examples, so we get the idea. And I'm just picking on the television because it's such an easy target. My, oh my. Are you watching sitcoms or movies these days? Is there any violence in those movies? Is there any fornication or adultery in those sitcoms? Are there divorce and remarriage and other sinful things? Do they express sinful thoughts and philosophies? Do they make jokes and humor out of sinful things? You know what I'm talking about? You've seen it before, haven't you? Do they idolize certain characters? What Christian should be watching a show called American Idol? Please, tell me. What about YouTube videos or other things available on the Internet? I can't just stop with the TV. The Internet's easy to pick on, too. It's actually worse, by far. Where are we at in our minds? Do we think that those things are humorous and laugh at them? Jokes that are based on sinful thoughts and activities, fornication and all kinds of innuendo and everything else? That stuff is wickedness, my friends. God does not laugh at it. Neither should we. We shouldn't find it funny at all. We should be disgusted by it. To be sober and vigilant, you have to turn these types of things off in your life. They serve to anesthetize you into a morally sleepy state, desensitize you to sin. You become more open to the devil's attacks that way because you don't have any discernment. You lose discernment that way. Peter and the other disciples were told when Christ was at Gethsemane to watch. And what were they doing when he came back three times? Sleeping. And what happened to Peter shortly after that happened? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy you. But the Lord prayed that he would not be destroyed. You see what happens when you sleep at the switch? What happens to you? You fall into sin. Now, we looked last time at being humble and casting our cares on the Lord. Remember that? We said, to be humble, you need to cast your anxieties on the Lord. And we emphasize that idea of humility and submission in our relationships and marriage and in the church and in any kind of relationship where there is an authority structure. But, you know, to be humble before God is not the same as total passivity. That is to say, you don't just sit down in your chair and say, I'm just casting all my cares on the Lord and I'm not worried about anything. Not worry in the sense I'm using it. Not anxious worries. But the Bible here tells us that you can be humbly casting your cares on the Lord, and at the same time, you need to be sober and vigilant. You need to kind of sit on the edge of your seat a little bit, spiritually, so that you're ready for what might come. Being humble and casting your cares on the Lord does not mean that you're not going to face trials and temptations and persecutions, as we will see just now. So, we have our mental state with regard to Satan. We have to be sober, we have to be vigilant. Now Peter explains who this enemy is that he's talking about in verse 8, the second part of verse 8. Your adversary, the devil. We have to be sober and vigilant because of him. He's an adversary. He's an opponent. This term is used of a plaintiff or a defendant in a courtroom setting. You say the plaintiff. He's making a charge against the defendant. The term can also be used in a more generic sense, in the sense of just an antagonist. And this doesn't seem like a courtroom setting to me. Satan is not that proper, shall we say. He'll come at you courtroom setting or not, out in the streets, in the dark alleys, and in the broad daylight and everything else. He is the one who came to the Lord in Job 1:6 and asked God for Job's life, really. The word for devil is the word diabolos, the diabolical one, the slanderer, it means, the accuser. He is the principal and highest evil being. He is the one who sent the calamity to Job, sent an external temptation to Eve and also to Christ. He is the prince of the world, the ruler of the darkness of this age. He's real. He's out there. The devil's always on the move. It says, the adversary of the devil who walks about. Remember what he said in answer to God's question in Job 1:7? Where did you come from? From walking to and fro in the earth. That's what he does, walking about. He says he's a roaring lion. Let that call to mind Psalm 22, where we were looking in verse 13, where the Lord is pictured as hanging upon a cross and the beasts and lions are gaping their mouths at him, just wanting to eat him, just wanting to harm him. It says that Satan is like a roaring lion, a fierce and vicious beast. He's not like the little man in the red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. You know, he's worse than that. Far worse. Like a roaring lion. And actually, he sometimes appears as an angel of light. Remember that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Other times he'll appear as a snake. Other times he'll appear in the form of or indwelling in a person, or activating a person somehow. A roaring lion. And then it says he's seeking someone to devour. Do you understand that? Satan is not just, you know, walking along and happens upon somebody and decides, I'll mess with them today. He is actively looking for opportunities to do evil. Can you imagine? He is actively looking for somebody to eat up. Now, what does it mean to devour? What does it mean when it says devour? It's probably the key word in this phrase. It's like the great fish of Jonah chapter 2. What did it do to Jonah? swallowed him down. It gulped him in. That's the same Greek word used in the translation of the Old Testament there. Swallowed alive. And this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to completely destroy his prey. Now, how does he exactly do this? What is devouring? Well, whatever it is, it doesn't sound good, right? Okay, we start there. It doesn't sound very good. He is doing this in the context of this passage in terms of suffering and persecution. Look at verse 9 briefly. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So he's talking about the devil, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he says to resist him about knowing these same sufferings. So what Satan is doing in this particular context is using sufferings, persecutions, to try to devour the people of God and just swallow them up. Now, he does this in many different ways, but he's basically trying to destroy the faith of the church through persecution. Whether it's through Nero burning Christians alive or throwing them to the lions, the literal lions in the Colosseum, or in the gladiatorial contests, or through other means of persecution and affliction. He's not only, you know, don't take this word devour as like, he just wants to take a nibble here or there. It's not that he's just trying to destroy your testimony. It's not just that he's trying to destroy your effectiveness for Christ. It's not just that he wants to harm you. It's not just that he wants to harass you. Although he'll gladly do all of that if that's all he can do. But he wants to eat you alive. If he could, he would destroy the very faith of the elect. You understand the gravity of that? How does this work? Well, you say, I don't have anything to worry about. I'm eternally secure. I have faith and nobody can take it away from me. Well, I'm glad you believe in eternal security. I just don't know that the devil believes in eternal security. And maybe he thinks that he can get after you and eat you up and make your faith fail so that you will not be a believer in Christ. And of course, there are many people who profess faith in Christ. They say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But when the times of testing come, what do? They fold up and they disappear as a Christian. They aren't real, you see. So he destroys them in a sense. So for the sake of being watchful, I think it would behoove us to assume that he's trying to get the worst to happen. He's trying to destroy our faith. He's trying to ferociously attack us through whatever means possible in order to make us fail and give up Christianity altogether. That's what he'd like. So how do we respond? Well, we have our mental state, be sober, be vigilant. But verse 9, also, we have to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This idea of resisting the devil is really all the Bible says about how we are to respond to him. It's a defensive posture. It is to withstand. It's kind of to stand your ground. It's not to go on the attack. It's not this whole thing about binding demons and all these things that are in the charismatic movement. That's all nonsense. You try to do that to Satan, what is he going to do to you? He's just going to laugh. We are nothing, my friends. We have no right to think that we're going to walk into the spiritual realm of darkness and start taking over the place. We are human beings. We have to be humble enough, notice the context, being humble, in order to recognize that only God can deal with Satan in any kind of way to bind him up or reserve him in chains under darkness until the final judgment. Ephesians 6 talks about standing, resisting. James chapter 4 says the same thing. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we have three passages of Scripture, Ephesians 6, James 4, and this passage. that tell us what you're supposed to do is stand your ground steadfast in the faith. Somebody said it's going to do no good to run from the devil because he can run faster than you. And even if he's not there, one of his demons is already there where you are. So just stand your ground. Just be firm in your faith by sticking to the gospel faith which you have been given at salvation. It means being solid and steadfast in the Word of God. Not spineless, not viscous or flowing or blowing with every wind of doctrine that comes along, but it's standing firm in the faith. It's not flapping in the breeze. It's knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and continuing to believe it. It's knowing what a holy life is and living it. It's knowing sound Bible teaching and sticking to it. It's accepting the truth and living it. All of these things together, being steadfast in the faith. It's being humbly dependent upon God, who is able to help you get victory in this resistance. Peter gives the motivation for this resisting of Satan. He says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You can be strengthened in your resistance against the wiles of the devil because you see in your Christian brothers out there in the world, they're doing the same thing. And this can strengthen you to share with them in those sufferings and to resist the devil until the Lord returns. This brotherhood is an interesting word. It's the only time it's used here in the Bible. It talks about a solidarity, a union of Christian brothers, those who stand together in the family of God, and while in the world, are suffering these kinds of problems. You think about believers in China, for example, who have been beaten, wore permanent stripes upon their bodies for Christ's sake, who have been imprisoned, who are even having to meet in churches that are hidden. And you see how they stand up for Christ. They resist the devil, and they stand in the midst of that persecution. Doesn't that strengthen you to do the same thing where you sit? I hope it does. As you see your brothers in the world deal with these persecutions and trials and tribulations, it should strengthen you. You should say, oh, hey, if they can do it, I ought to be able to. I mean, I'm meeting in a church openly. The doors are open. It's public. Everybody knows we have a meeting. We advertise it on the web, put it in the newspaper or whatever. Nobody's coming to beat us up. You know, the worst they'll say is you're a fool, basically, for believing in Jesus. In a lot of our cases, what's so hard about that? We can stand up to those kinds of attacks, can't we? These brothers are undergoing or experiencing these same sufferings. You know, there's no way in which a believer can say, I'm being tested in a way that nobody else ever has been. Think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that has taken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Same thought is here in the sense that you're just having the same kind of sufferings everybody else is. This is just what Christianity is all about. In fact, he'll say in a couple of weeks, we'll look at this at the end of the chapter, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You say, I got saved, I've received the grace of God, I thought everything was going to be good after that. No. Don't be sad, though, because when you suffer persecution as a Christian, you are in the true grace of God. You're not apart from it. You're not missing something. This word to experience really means that God is laying upon the believers in order to accomplish His purpose and will in their lives and to bring to the full measure of sufferings of the family of God until the Lord returns. So we have to be watchful. We have to be clear-headed. We have to be resisting Satan, being steadfast in the faith, standing our ground in terms of the Bible, in terms of what we've learned in the Scriptures, knowing what we believe, why we believe it, continuing to do so. But you know, before you can do any of this, you have to be in the family of God. You know, when you're born by default into the kingdom of Satan. You know that? Every person deals well with that because of their own depraved nature, and their sin makes it comfortable for them to be in the kingdom of Satan from the beginning of their lives until the end, or we hope until they get saved and rescued out of that. Colossians chapter 1:13 talks about the blessedness of being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Out of that domain of sin and death. But you know, you're not going to have those problems of persecution, of, you know, the devil going around seeking to devour you and to trouble your spiritual life if you don't have any spiritual life. So none of this is going to really apply. But I would think that you should want to escape from under Satan's power as the God of you in this world, as it were. I would think you'd want to call upon Jesus to save you from your sins, to save you from sin and the power of the devil. You know, He, Christ, that is, died to pay for your sins and to ransom you that way, to pay the price of your sin and to redeem you, to buy you out of that slavery in which you were held. He is able to kind of spring you out of the domain of Satan and into the domain of light and life and righteousness. All that's required of you is to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be delivered from the power of darkness. Then you will have to be sober and vigilant, because the one whom Satan loses, then he'll go after him. You see, he doesn't like when people leave his domain. He wants to hold them captive for their whole life. But I think it should be clear in your mind that it's to your benefit to get out of there now while there's still time to get out. And I trust that you will through Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. He paid for your release from Satan's domain. And He's also able to help you stand steadfast and firm in the face of the attacks of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing us to look at this sobering topic this morning. And help us, I pray, to look at things in our lives that might be causing our discernment to be low, that might be causing us to have eyes that do not see and spirits that do not sense when there is sin and degradation around us, because we have been anesthetized to the things of darkness, moral and spiritual darkness. So help us, Lord, I pray, that we would have clarity, sobriety, watchfulness, and not be caught up in all kinds of sinful activities. Help us, Lord, in each of our lives to apply these teachings in the way that will most glorify and honor Your name. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.